We have finished a season of Christmas this year. Seems like it went by fast. New Year's is fast approaching. So this is the season when we celebrate the great gift of God of giving the Messiah to come to earth. And this was and is the greatest of all gifts. But now we turn our attention to the year to come. What will it bring? More importantly, what are we to do? No matter what the year brings, I can assure you it's going to bring us opportunities for ministry. We don't know the future, but the next year will certainly bring joy for some and sorrow for others. We're going to see birth and death in the upcoming year. But whether we see birth or death, joy or sorrow, in all these things, there will be ministry. Someone is born and we rejoice. Somebody dies and we have a funeral service and perhaps a meal afterwards and do what we can for those who grieve. Our text this morning is in John chapter 3. I'm going to turn there now. And it's verses 1 through 15 concerning Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so we see our text concerns Nicodemus, who came by night. He was a well-known teacher, as is seen in our text, and he starts to speak in a respectful way, addressing Jesus as rabbi and saying, "We know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." I want you to notice how careful Nicodemus is. He does not term Jesus a prophet. He does not speak to him as the Christ. He gives him the title of teacher. So Nicodemus treads the middle way. For some Pharisees have called Jesus a deceiver, and none of the leaders accepted him as the promised Christ. He also said Jesus is a teacher sent from God. This is really the least that could be said and given as the respect he deserved. The word we know implies he speaks for at least some of the scribes and Pharisees. and they were the religious leaders of the nation. They refused to acknowledge him publicly as the Messiah, but the leaders, or at least some of the leaders, knew he had been sent by God. But we're not to find out the exact mission of Nicodemus and his visit, for Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter, as is his custom, and says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so we need to stop a moment here and look at Nicodemus. Who was he? What was he? He was part of the upper crust of religious teachers of the time. He was educated. He'd studied the Talmud, and he had studied the books of Moses for years, knew them inside out. And he's about to receive something that he didn't expect and was being made aware of an urgent need that he had not realized. He was an expert in religion, expert in the scriptures, and he was all up to date on the religious thought of the time, which held that all Jews, unless they were apostate or very wicked, would be admitted to the kingdom of God. That was the current thought. So here was a man that knew the law, followed the law, taught the law. And he believed his Jewish heritage and the law would admit him to the kingdom. He's being told he must be born again. Now, as a teacher, he would have been well aware of the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God promises to clean the nation with water, give them a new heart and a new spirit. So here's a man that thought he was at the very apex of faithful in Israel. And his thought process and his fundamental beliefs are being challenged. Because if we condense what was being said, he's being told, what you have is not enough. It's not enough. This is an element to this day in our preaching and teaching, because people tend to think that what they have is enough. And they need to be challenged, just as Nicodemus was, because you hear many things. Oh, I am a good person. Anyone ever hear that? I'm a good person. I have many times. Some people are very dependent upon some form of religion that doesn't include turning to and following Christ. Not being born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And they don't see the necessity of turning and following Christ. They don't see the necessity of being born again. Unfortunately, the blind are leading the blind, and both are in danger of falling into a pit. Other people claim that a loving God would never turn them away. Evidently, they don't understand that God is loving but also righteous. And people will often resent being told that what they have is not enough. So if you tell them, I'm sorry, but what you have is not enough, they will grow angry very quickly. They feel that they're being judged and found wanting. And so they tend to be angry with the messenger. And you can see this in ministry from time to time. Now, this can be contrasted with the attitude of the great missionary Paul. In Philippians 3:3-8, he says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul goes on to explain. He said, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more than them. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul had the same heritage and values, same education as Nicodemus and the scribes and Pharisees. But after meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, he discarded all these things. He threw them out like old junk to follow Christ, and he didn't look back with yearning about the former things, but valued knowing and following Christ above all things. He didn't look back and say, look at all I gave up. He looked back and said, in view of what I know now, that stuff was junk. It was worthless because it was not enough to get me where I want to go. Now, we see that taking the statement of being born again literally, Nicodemus doesn't understand how a person can be born again after he is old. Physical birth can only happen once. Jesus is not speaking of a fleshly birth, and he further explains that what's born of flesh is flesh, and what's born of spirit is spirit. And so we learn here that the Jewish heritage is not enough to see the kingdom of heaven. Knowledge of the law is not enough to see the kingdom of heaven. Following the law is not enough to see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus clearly says we must be born again. And being born of the Spirit is compared to the wind. At that time, they couldn't understand the wind. They couldn't control it. They could only see the effects. And even now, a couple thousand years later, about the time the wind takes your shingles off your house, you can say to yourself, well, we know what it does, but, you know, we can't send it down the road to take the shingles out of someone else's house. It does what it does. So a person born of the Spirit cannot be controlled or even understood by those born of the flesh only. Why does the Christian do what they do? Why does the missionary go where they go? What is the prompting that sends them here, there, or somewhere else? People born of the flesh don't get it at all. Why does the minister go and take a church and preach and pray and work for many, many years, spend their life on that church? You know, why don't they go get a high-paying job somewhere and make tons of money? Well, because being controlled by the Spirit, they see things differently. So Nicodemus struggles to understand this, and Jesus asks him, what? You're the teacher of the whole nation and you don't get it? If you can't understand the beginnings of life in the Spirit, the beginnings of salvation, How can you understand the more complex things? What's the point of me trying to tell you heavenly things? You should be a college graduate. You're flunking kindergarten here. This is always an issue in ministry. The unsaved person does not see things that the saved person sees, then they don't see them in the same way. They need to be brought to the place where they perceive and acknowledge their need of salvation. Only by the Word of God can that happen. And we see the further explanation that Jesus has descended from heaven, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Nicodemus was well aware of the fact that there were serpents that were sent against Israel because they were sinning, they were grumbling, and that a serpent was made, and if they repented and looked at the serpent after being bitten, the brazen serpent, they could be healed. God had a desire to forgive them and heal them, and he provided a means, and he had the power to forgive them and heal them, which is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus goes on to say that those who believe in him will not be judged, but those who do not believe will be judged for their lack of belief. Now, we know that Hezekiah broke the serpent up into pieces and discarded it because the people started burning incense to the serpent, because out of their ignorance they made an idol out of a symbol. So, as we look to the year before us, what should we say? What can we say? I can confidently say, you must be born again. That's the beginning of the Christian life. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and so will it ever be. So you maybe have read of people or churches where they struggle and they try and they say, I just can't do it. I just can't persevere. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You must be born of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. And that's first and foremost in our gospel. So if you are not born again, if you are not saved, when should you get saved? Now. Now. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, and it promises very clear that if you turn and follow Christ, you will be accepted. You will not be cast out. And with this, you need to remember that there's no guarantee of tomorrow. I can confidently tell you that almost every person, with a few exceptions, who ever died, expected to see tomorrow. But they did not. Like the rich farmer, our soul might be required of us tonight. We don't know. And the scriptures say you should be ready. Whether Christ comes to get you or whether you go to him, you should be ready. Now, for those who have been saved, for those who have born again, what about us? What are we to do? If we look at Luke 6:46, we find a simple statement, Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is followed by the brief parable of the man building his house on the rock and the man building his house on the sand. For the foolish man has heard, but taken no action. But the wise man has heard the words of Jesus, and he takes action. We look at unsaved people who foolishly think they have enough, and it's a shame they have built the house of their life on sand. Whether they follow false doctrine or are out chasing worldly goods or pleasure or money or youth or looks or whatever it is, they're not rich toward God. There's no real foundation in their lives. These are people we try to reach with the gospel. And the message is, what you have is not enough. What you have is not enough to give you peace of your heart. What you have is not enough to give you joy. What you have is not enough to give you comfort through sorrow and tribulation. You need something more. But we should also look at saved people who believe they have enough and worry about them. Just a little further on in our Philippians text that I quoted, Paul said he desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, he was a great missionary. He was an apostle, but he desired to do more. If you read some of his letters, there's always something more that needs to be done. Whether a problem to be corrected or ministry that's been neglected, we see a constant trend of lack of contentment with things as they are. In one thing we read, one letter we read, I'm not taking my right to be paid for preaching. I would like to deliver the gospel at no charge. So I'm working day and night. I'm making tents over here on the side to pay for my way and for those with me. He said, I've got to preach. I'm compelled to preach. Lord, help me if I don't preach. But he said, I really would like to do more. And so I want to do this without charge. I want to go where no one else has gone before. I want to go to virgin fields where no one has preached. I want to preach in open churches there. I want to do more. So Christ asked why people call him Lord but do not obey his teachings. And the book of James said we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And James goes on to say a person can tell us about their faith, but he says, show your faith by what you do. Thus doing and not simply hearing. There's a whole new studies now of what they call body language. If you cross your arms, it means something. If you cross your legs, it means something. If you smile, if you frown, if you look someone in the eye or if you look at the floor, supposedly all this stuff is supposed to mean something. When I interviewed people, I was constantly trying to look past the company manners and the facade that was put up to see what lay beyond. How do you pierce the shield and see what you really have? Because that's what's going to come out after you hire somebody. And what James is saying is, I want you to live a complete life. So if you speak about the gospel, that's wonderful. But you also need to live the gospel. And so if someone says to you, I'm very hungry, I don't have anything to eat, I'm almost naked. I don't have much of anything to wear. He says, if you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, he said, that really isn't any good if you don't give them, if you have it by you, those things that they need. And so the message of the gospel needs to be complete in all facets of your life. You don't say the gospel only. You live the gospel. You can hear all the sermons in the world, but the faith that you have should shine out in these various aspects and facets of our lives. You know, and people should be saying, what's with this man? Or what's with this woman? They're peculiar. There's something there. And so it leads me to a question. Do you have enough? Or are you desiring more? The baby starts out with milk, can't eat solid food. They can't sit up, they can't crawl, they can't walk. But our babies have a natural desire to do more. They go from milk to solid food, they sit up, they roll over, they crawl, they walk. And as soon as they can, they run. And then you got to chase them around and hope you catch them in time. And so once they learn to walk and talk, they don't go back. They walk all the more and they talk all the more. And they keep on doing it and they keep on learning more. As soon as they learn a skill, they put it right into practice. And so the picture of that baby growing up should be an example for Christians. If you should see a 40-year-old person in a high chair or unable to walk or unable to talk, you would assume there was some kind of disability, some kind of physical problem that prevented them from advancing and progressing. And you would be correct. But I have seen Christians as well that develop very little over the years. They get the message to Nicodemus, you must be born again. They understand that. But somehow they miss the advice to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But there should be steady growth and development as part of the Christian life. Paul went to preach as soon as he was saved, but he was a very educated man in his world. He had all the education he needed, but he had the wrong point of view. And as soon as his point of view was changed when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was equipped. Speaking in the synagogue didn't frighten him or intimidate him at all. And he was further instructed after meeting Christ on the road. In a short time, he was ready to take a missionary journey. Not all of us can do that, okay? All of us can grow. We can study and learn to do tomorrow what we are not able to do yesterday. Now, am I saying that everybody should come up and preach? No. No. I have a good friend sitting here in the audience who told me one time that he could do most anything but get up here and speak, but he found that terrifying to the nth degree. Well, that can be true. That can be true. But there is something for everybody to do. And my friend who doesn't want to do public speaking does many other things which are very useful to the church. So there's something for everybody to do. In the new year, then, what should we do? If you have not turned to Christ and become a disciple, a follower, I would urge you to be born again. That is the first step. It is of primary importance. It's the foundation on which the Christian life is built. If you ask me when, I would say now. Today. Today's the acceptable day of salvation. Speak to somebody before you leave this place. I would be more than happy to put you with somebody who can put you on the road to salvation. The first step in the Christian life is to be born again. And that can't be overemphasized. Without the second birth, like Nicodemus, we can't see the kingdom of God. But for the Christian, then, who has experienced salvation, what then? What should we do? In this year before us, let us purpose to be good followers of Christ who do the things he commanded. We're surrounded by opportunity for ministry. I have another friend here in a congregation who always has a tract or two in his wallet. And when he meets somebody somewhere, he likes to give them one of those tracts and ask them to look at it. But there's ministry everywhere. There's needy people everywhere. So your neighbor might have a need. The person you meet on the street might have a need. The person you meet in a fast food restaurant might have a need. But too often, we kind of stumble through life with tunnel vision, looking kind of straight ahead of us, and not paying any attention. Or we look for the things we're interested in, you know. So my wife might say to me, how is it you can drive down the road at 65 miles an hour and see a deer 500 yards away in a field somewhere, but you can't see this over here at the house? Well, the answer is I see what I was looking for, and maybe I don't see something else. It's true of all of us. It really is. And so during the upcoming year, think of prayer, evangelism, encouragement, edification, giving, helps, visitation, fellowship, teaching or preaching. Be the kind of person that is sensitive to ministry, sensitive to opportunity, and looking for that. Because if you look, you will find. In your prayers, ask God for opportunities for ministry. Be serious when you ask, because if you ask, you're going to find the answer pretty soon. There's going to be something put before you. Now, all ministry has a cost. Whatever you do in life, whatever you're doing at any given moment, is going to prevent you from doing something else. So if I work 8 hours a day for an employer, I can't be at the beach 8 hours that day. Time is a limited commodity. But Paul said he wants to know Christ. He also wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So if you're looking for ministry, don't look for no-cost ministry, because whether it's time or money or aggravation or other cost, there is a cost if you go out to minister. And you must be willing, and not only willing, but happy to pay that particular cost, whatever it might be. When David was given the threshing field where now stands the Temple Mount, the man said, take it, you're the king. And David said, oh no, I know I'm the king, and I know you're willing to give it, but I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. I'll pay you the full price of what it's worth, and then I'll give it to God. I would encourage you during the upcoming year to reach out, do something you haven't done before in a ministry, or something maybe you did in the past but have not done lately. The fields out there are white to harvest. We should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into that harvest. And we also should seriously consider whether we should be one of those laborers. Thank you. We'll have our closing hymn now.